It's good for us to be here this evening to study the Word of God together again. I'm going to look tonight at Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 in particular. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul there says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes we look at passages like that and we realize what God did for you and me and what Christ did for us upon the cross, and realize that we didn't deserve any of those things. We didn't deserve His love and His mercy, His kindness, or any of those things. And we look tonight at the idea of sin and its consequences. Of most things in life that we do, whether it's good or bad, they have some kind of consequence that follows them. And sin is one of those things. In Romans chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the sin of the Gentile nations during the first century, and going all the way back to almost the very beginning of how they believed God and then they turned away from God. They went to worshiping idols, and by and large the Gentile nations rejected God's will. And we'll get back to some of that in a moment. But then, so that the Jews wouldn't maybe feel left out of that, in chapter 2, he says, "You accuse the Gentiles, but you're doing the same things that they did. And you're sinning in the same way that the Gentile nations did." So you read Romans chapters 1 and 2, and it presents a rather bleak situation. Because you get in chapter 3, and Paul there quotes from Isaiah 53, and he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And so that's a quote from Isaiah 53. In other words, the Gentiles had rejected God. The Jews had rejected God. There is none that's righteous. They can't be because they have not been forgiven. And because of that, God was going to bring His judgment upon them. And then we go over to Romans 3 and verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So in Romans 1, all the Gentile nations had sinned. Romans chapter 2, the Jews had all sinned. And then he concludes in chapter 3 that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. Now again, that's a rather difficult situation to have to talk about, but that was the situation of mankind before Christ came into the world. Now the problem, of course, again, goes back to the idea that man rejected God and God's way all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve, "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of any other tree, the fruit thereof, throughout the garden, but of this one you can't do it." Well, what did they do? Of course, they ate of the one that they were told not to do, and so they sinned. They rejected God. They rebelled against God's teaching, against His commands, and against His authority. And they suffered the consequences of it. So then, what is sin then, according to the Bible? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Sin is transgression of the law." Transgression means to go beyond the boundary that has been set, whether it's civil law or whether it's God's law. We transgress when we go beyond the boundaries which that law has set. And if it's a true law, there is a penalty that is involved if we transgress, if we go beyond. In the book of James, it also tells us if we know to do good and don't do it, that also is sin. So it's not just what we do wrong, it's what we don't do that's right. Both of those things bring about a rebellion against God, a sin against God, and we have to be willing to face up to that if we're going to be able to be forgiven. And we turn back again, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and beginning at verse 18, where Paul is describing the sin of the Gentile nations, not just in the first century A.D., but all the way back when they began to reject God. In fact, it could go all the way back as far as Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8 with the flood. Somebody said one time, what was the only two times that righteous people were in the majority in the world? Well, it was in the Garden of Eden and immediately after the flood. Otherwise, we've never been in the majority. And so we go back to Romans chapter 1. And this situation developed over many years of time. But he says, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his everlasting power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What does that say? Well, they rejected God, they rejected his will, his authority, they turned to idolatry and all of these other things. And he says, verse 20, says, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." What does that mean? It means that we can see that there is a God because of the creation in which we live. We understand that God brought everything into being, and we can reason from that, and God gave us a reasonable understanding of that to be able to conclude there is, in fact, a God who is the Creator. And so they had come to the point where they had rejected that. They rejected his eternal power and Godhead, or his divinity, as another translation says, so that they are without excuse. So people cannot claim they could not know that there is a God, because God provided all of the evidence that is necessary. Verse 21, it says, "Because although they knew not God, they did not glorify him as God, and were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of a corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore also God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, and the dishonor of their bodies among themselves." Now, I'm going to read the rest of that. You can read all the different sins that people fell into because they rejected the will of God. But Paul is primarily talking about the Gentile nations during that time. But again, I mentioned before, you go over into chapter 2, as we will in a moment, and he says the Jews are no better off because they have fallen into the same sins that the Gentiles did. But go down to chapter 1 and verse 32. He's talking about all of these different sins that are listed there in the succeeding verses. But down to the end of chapter 1 and verse 32, he says, "Who?" This is people who maybe not were part of those sins in particular. But he says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, and not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So it's not just bad enough that they do these things. If we give, as they might say, aid and comfort to those who practice those things, then we're falling into the same trap of sin. And so that's why over in chapter 6 it says the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve because we are sinners. But because of God's grace, he's not going to cause us to be lost if we turn our way to him. Now, turn now to Romans chapter 2, beginning verse 1. So Paul goes from the Gentile nations to the Jewish nation. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So he asked the question, you who practice such things and yet you condemn others for doing the same thing, how do you expect to escape the judgment of God? Well, you can't do it on your own. We can't do it on our own. Because he says in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's God's goodness, his love, his mercy, his concern for us, his willingness to forgive, that leads us finally to the understanding that we can have eternal life and be forgiven. But all of mankind is under the same problem. That's the universal problem of sin. Now we are there. We sin every day. But if we're in Christ, as we walk in the light, the Bible tells us the blood of Christ forgives our sins every day we live. As long as we face up to them, we're willing to confess them, God is willing to forgive if we belong to him. But what is God's part of our salvation? We obviously can't save ourselves. If we're universally under the burden and guilt of sin, what can we do about it? We're not capable of saving ourselves without the help of God. And without God, we'd be lost. There's nothing we could do about it. But God's part in our salvation is that he delivered to us faith and understanding that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you and me, shed his blood and died and rose on the third day to overcome sin and death for us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified through Christ by our faith, and we then that way we have peace with God. Now, and we do so through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and us, and between us and God. We receive God's blessings through Christ, and we pray to him and appeal to God through Christ also. So he is the mediator for you and me. Now turn over for a moment to Romans chapter 8. And we talked about earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the sin of mankind, the sin of the Israelite people, the Jewish people, and the Gentile people, and the conclusion being that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, God's part in our salvation is justifying us by faith in Christ and by our willingness to follow it. If you go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that's one of the great passages in the Bible concerning God's forgiveness of you and me when we sin. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, if we believe and obey the gospel of Christ and we come to God, we're going to be saved eternally. That's his promise that he has given to you and me. So he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. As long as we are in Christ, well, we don't turn our back upon him and go our own way and back into the world, we're going to be saved eternally. That's his promise. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death means we sin, we die. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, and that's what he told them. The day that you eat that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Now, they did not die physically that day. They lived a few hundred more years, but they did die spiritually because they were separated from God. And so he says in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Why did he do that? Verse 4, "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So when we believe and obey the gospel of Christ, we may not think about ourselves as fulfilling the requirement of the law, but we do it. Again, not because of how good we are, but because of how gracious and merciful God is to you and me. That's how we overcome. That's how God has blessed us in that way. Now, if you go over to, for example, to the book of Jude, and in Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write unto you concerning our common salvation," that's salvation delivered by Christ to you and me through his blood, "I found it necessary to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." To contend earnestly, the word, it comes from a Greek word meaning to agonize over something. It wasn't something that just comes easy. It's something we have to put an effort into doing. And he says, "I found it necessary to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." In other words, give it all you've got. And if we do that, God's going to forgive where we fall short. He is going to bless us now and for all of eternity. But what is the result of God's work on our behalf? Now turn now over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we begin at verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's not too long after he said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is no hope for anyone upon the earth till God did through Christ what he said he was going to do." Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But we were still lost in sin as human beings. The whole world was. Christ died for our sins. And then verse 9. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Justified means to be acquitted of the guilt of the sin that we have committed. It's like someone goes to a court. He's accused of a crime. That's the way we are. The difference being we have sinned. We have fallen short. And yet we're still going to be acquitted and justified from sin. And he says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." We're reconciled by his death, the shedding of his blood, going into the grave. And then we are reconciled now, and we are saved by his life, by his resurrection from the dead. If Christ had gone into the grave and stayed there and not come out on the third day, we'd still be lost eternally. There'd be no hope for us. He came out of the grave because he gave his life and his blood for you and me. And his life, his resurrection, is the promise of our resurrection, spiritually and eternally. In verse 11, then he says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We are reconciled to God through Christ's death upon the cross. So God did what he could to bring about our salvation. But he also, being God, requires righteousness to be in his presence. But we're not righteous. So he had to give us a measure of righteousness through Christ by our faith and obedience to his will. So what then is our part? Well, we have to return and follow the will of God and return to the love of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees normally didn't like each other. In fact, often they hated each other and were enemies. But when it came to trying to catch Jesus and to put him to death, they worked together. Well, Jesus had just overcome an argument, the argument about the resurrection from the Sadducees. So that silenced them. They didn't ask him any more questions. But there was one, he was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus. He was a Pharisee lawyer, came to Jesus. And it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, the Pharisees were very strict in keeping the law. And there were certain laws they seemed to exalt above others. And then they wanted to ask Jesus the question. They wanted to do it to put him on the spot, to make sure, to see what his word was, so that they could take what he said and twist it around and use it against him. So they asked the question, "What is the greatest commandment of the law?" Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." Now, that completely destroyed their whole concept, because he says, the most important law that you have. Now, probably they thought he probably mentioned one of the Ten Commandment laws. This was in the law, but it wasn't in the Ten Commandments. But the principle is there. But he says, the most important commandment that God has given in the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, everything we are is to love God. That's the priority in life. That's the first thing. But notice Jesus didn't answer just one question. He answered two, one they didn't ask. He says, this is the first and greatest commandment. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Establish a right relation with God first, and a right relation with each other, then we're going to be blessed for doing so. So he says then, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything else in the law and the prophets goes back to these two foundation laws. Love God with all that you are, and love each other. And if we do that, we're going to keep the laws which God has required. Whether it was under the law of Moses or the patriarchal law, or under Christ, the same principle applies. We establish a right relationship with God first and with each other, then we're going to naturally do the things that God requires of us to do. Because like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, we are to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's not an exact quote, but that's what it says. What we call the golden rule usually. Matthew 7, verse 12. And we treat each other the way that we would want to be treated, and we love God, and that's the foundation of everything else in Christ. And verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And Jesus then turned the question back on them. Well, if he's the son of David, why did David call him Lord back in the book of Psalms? Well, they couldn't answer the question. In fact, that was probably the last question, and verse 46 says they didn't dare to ask him a question anymore. Because every question that he asked them, they couldn't answer. And some of them, if they did answer, they would have been condemned by giving the answer that they did. So Jesus showed that he was, in fact, the Christ. He had the wisdom, the power, and all of those things to be that. But by faithful submission to the will of God, we can have the promise of eternal life. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul has been discussing sin all through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of the book of Romans. And he says then in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? What shall we say then because of all this sin that's gone on before? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, if God has offered his grace to us, and sin and grace causes us to be forgiven of sin, some seem to have concluded that if the more we sin, the more grace is given, therefore the more we sin, the more blessed we're going to be. That was the kind of perverted sense of idea that some people had. But he says, verse 2, certainly not. No, that's not what God intended. Some translation says, God forbid, which is not an actual translation. But he says, no, absolutely not. That is not the truth. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, the answer is we can't. Either we die to sin or we live in it, one or the other. Verse 3, Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Or here is where we come in contact with the blood of Christ, by being in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's where he shed his blood. That's where he came out of the grave on the third day. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And we die to sin by obedience to the gospel. We die to sin and were raised in a new life. But go down now to verse 16, Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as servants to obey, you are that one's servants whom you obey, whether unto sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? There's one choice we have. Do right, do wrong. There's no other choice. There's no in between, or there's no place we can say, well, I just don't want to make a choice, because when we do that, it's already made. We have to choose to do right or to do wrong. So doing, we present ourselves as servants of God or certain servants of evil. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become servants of righteousness. When we are set free from sin, we are set free to do the things of God and be a servant of righteousness. And we go back to the original question, the idea. What is the consequence of sin? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, immediately after that passage, we go into chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Paul discusses in that passage, Romans chapter 7, of his own battle against going back into sin and not. And he describes that. You can read chapter 7. And he comes down to his conclusion that he says, the things I don't want to do, I do those things. The things I want to do that's right, I don't. And he says in chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, I can't free myself from this evil desire and the temptations that are there. So who will deliver me from it? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. Sometimes the desire of the flesh overcomes the desire to do the will of God. Paul understood that. But this passage was not divided originally into chapters and verses. So it goes immediately into the next thing. Chapter 7, verse 25, so I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore, that's a continuation thought, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's how we're freed from it also, believing and obeying Christ and following His will. But we have to make the decision every day we live to do that. It's not just a one-time decision and we're baptized into Christ and that's all we have, that we can just go on our way from there. Every day we live is a decision to follow Christ and put Him first in our life. Now, this evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, Jesus gave His life on the cross and shed His blood so we could have eternal life. We make the decision every day we live. Tonight, if you need to come, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing. And He's